Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't come to faith until he saw the resurrected Jesus, went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His letter, we call it the Epistle of James, or the Book of James, is written to Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad, the diaspora Christians, as they're called, who are living just 15 years or so beyond the cross. Last week we discovered in the first dozen verses an absolutely preposterous command: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Such challenges, we're told, produce endurance, move you toward God's goal of fulfilling your purpose for being on this earth. Every butterfly you've ever seen flying around was once inside a dark cocoon, and it had to fight its way out of that thing in order to be properly prepared to fly. And, well, I was thinking about a story, probably told it before. I was a homeschool dad back in the day, back in the pioneering days, by the way. Late one afternoon, I came home from the office, opened the fridge in one of those wonder what's for dinner kind of ways, and there on the top shelf in the center was partly dissected fetal pig. But there was another freaky time. There were lots of stories that came out of the homeschooling adventure. My first grader, Beth, raised a couple of Luna moths. Some Luna moth laid some eggs in our vehicle. And we took those into the house, and amazingly enough, they grew into little caterpillar-looking things, and then they spun cocoons, and those were on our dresser for a long, long time, and I'd kind of forgotten about them. And then one night, in the middle of the night, I woke up to this screech sound, and it was one or the other of them. We named them Bill and Catherine Moth. Anyway, my first grader had alerted us that you can't help them, Dad. You can't help them get out of the cocoon, because if you help them, they won't be able to fly. And I was perfectly happy to not help them, but it was a couple of nights of screeching, and then suddenly we had these big Luna moths at our house. Trials lead to life. In fact, the one who perseveres under trials, we're told here, receives the crown of life. The crown, which is life. But what happens when you resist the God-given trial that He sets before you? What happens when your faith is tested and you flunk? What happens when, instead of trusting our sovereign, gracious, promise-keeping God, you choose to question God's love for you, or decide God's way is not as good as your way, at least the way that you would prefer to take? You figure it's worth the risk to do things your way rather than His just this once. What can we expect to have happen? We only need to keep reading. We're in verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself did not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, how do we know that these six verses are closely connected to the previous dozen verses that we looked at before? And some of you are thinking, well, Starbuck, maybe it's because these six verses come right after the previous 12. Fair enough, but there's something else worth noting. He's been talking about testings, about trials, and now James shifts and begins to talk about temptations. Now, those are two very different things, I think you'd agree, particularly since we saw that this testing is a good thing. Temptations doesn't sound like a good thing. But here's the deal. In New American Standard that I just read, talks of testings or trials in the first section and temptations in the second section are clearly marked by different words. You got testings and you got temptations. But in the Greek language, it's the same word that's used throughout. There's a saying that the Greeks had a word for it. And very oftentimes in the Greek language, we find that the Greeks really did have a specific word for a specific situation. There are different ways to say things that in English we just kind of blur it together with one word. We talk about love, and we mean a variety of things. I love my grandkids. I love mint chocolate chip ice cream. The Greek language had at least four separate words for love, depending on which one is being described. But in this case, one word means two very nearly opposite things. Now, how can that be? How can you have one word that in one setting means one thing and in the other setting it means almost the opposite? Well, it happens in English all the time. In fact, there's a word for that. It's the word contronyms. I don't remember learning that one in Ms. Dasbach's 8th grade common learnings class. But a contronym. For instance, to clip. Now, if you clip a coupon, that probably means that you take the scissors and cut it out or tear it off or whatever you do. But to clip could mean to detach, or it could mean to attach. If you clip one thing to another, you attach it. So it can mean detach, or it can mean attach. The word out. On a cloudless night, you might walk outside and say, the stars are out tonight. But if the lights are out, you can't see anything. If the stars are out, you see the stars. If the lights are out, you don't see anything. To wind up. Well, if you wind up a toy, it's ready to go. But if you wind up a business, it stops permanently. If I say I'm finished, that can mean I have successfully completed a task, or I could say I'm finished. I am done for. I am completely destroyed. And I'm suggesting that the translators have done a good job to use different words. It saves us a lot of confusion. It prevents us from misunderstanding. And that's really what translating from one language to another is about. However, we miss out on a point that James is making. the straight line progression from good testings to bad temptations that he is underscoring by using the same word in two very diametrically opposed ways. And I would suggest to you that it has a significance in understanding the meaning of this passage. We can count our harshest trials all joy if we are convinced they lead to a glorious conclusion. But if we are unwilling to benefit from the trials, from the testings that God puts in front of us, what's left? I'll quote C.S. Lewis because hardly anybody ever does. C.S. Lewis observed, "It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must either be hatched or go bad." Testings are like that. The testing comes into our life when God brings us a testing to do wonderful things in our life, and we resist that, it can go bad. We end up with transformation either way, toward godliness and the fulfillment of our purpose or something else. So let's understand what happens when the testing gets pushed to the back of the refrigerator, where testings go to die, and begins to turn into a foul-smelling, grayish-green, fuzzy temptation. What differences exist between testings and temptations? Well, first of all, their source is clearly distinct. Verse 13 makes it clear that while testings are designed and sent by God, temptations are definitely not. God uses testings to bring pressure to bear upon believers, meant to forge them into something better. And we can see that all through the Bible. We look at, look at the life of Job. God used testings to make Job better. He started off really, really good. Satan and God are having this conversation, and God says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's the best I got." And still God was interested in bringing testings into his life to make him better. Abraham, or Noah, certainly. Joseph, or Daniel, and his buddies. God had some severe testings that he used to build into the lives of his people. So where do these temptations come from? Well, if they're not from God, he can neither be tempted by sin, nor can he entice anyone to sin. That would violate his nature, so don't try to weasel your way out of blame by supposing that God made you do it, that it's really his fault, that God didn't help you enough, that he made you the way you are, that if he wanted to, he could have prevented that from ever happening in my life, so it's really on him. Don't even go there. God is neither the near nor the far cause of these temptations. The testings, yes. The temptations, no. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." So who gets the blame? Well, you can't blame God. Adam tried that back in the garden. "Yeah, God, the woman you gave me, she caused the whole thing." You can't blame Satan. He's not powerful enough to force a Christian to sin. Can't blame demons. He can't blame poverty or bad friends or rotten circumstances or bad genes. The fault, as Shakespeare said, lies not in our stars but in ourselves. So what's the source? Frankly, I don't think James much cares. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about it. The world, the flesh, the devil, sources of temptation. He's not looking for some theological debate. Authentic faith is the goal. That's what he's after. He only says temptation rises up when you are enticed by your own desire. In other words, the temptation is on you. So the first thing we see is there are different sources. Testings are designed and sent by God. Temptations are not. Secondly, testings and temptations have different purposes. And testings, we've already seen, they're an invitation to partake of the goodness and the power of God. Testings arise out of a struggle. God says, here's a situation that you can only successfully meet. You can only successfully face this situation with my help, and I'm right here. And I'm calling on you to live by faith, to trust me in this particular time of testing. My intervention, I plan to intervene, trust me. I'm testing your faith to show that it's genuine. Testing inspires growth. Temptations, on the other hand, are a solicitation to evil. Come on over. It'll be fun. Won't cost much. Temptations are a way of introducing the question of God's goodness or of God's power. Temptation seeks to use that struggle before you to move you away from faith and into unbelief. Temptations introduce suspicion and blame. Doesn't much matter whether the blame is directed toward God or someone or something else. Temptations use distraction. Verse 14 says the tempted one is enticed. That's a word for bait in a trap. For the worm on a hook. I'm not much of a fisherman, but over Christmas I got to pretend fish with a couple of my grandkids, and we were up on a kind of a high dock, so you could look down into the water. The water's pretty clear in this lake, and we had a couple of fishing poles, so the kids wanted to try their hand at it. We had some rubber worms, and thankfully we didn't catch anything. But, you know, they want to figure out how to get it out there, and then they want to just bring it right back. And I said, you got to do this the right way. You got to make the fish think that worm is really a worm. So it's got to move in the water the way a worm moves. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's what I told him. And it slowed him down a little bit, and I had to untangle the lines a few fewer times, and that was good. But bait needs to look good to a fish. And temptation has that enticement feature about it. The differences between testings and temptations include their source and their purposes. One other thing, their desired results. If God's testings spiral up, producing endurance and maturity and fulfillment and life, temptations introduce a spiral of death. We question God's power and His goodness, and we question whether our faith is genuine, and we question our purpose and our worth, and eventually, something dies. Testings are designed to produce the approval of God Himself. God can't wait to say, well done, good job. Temptation, on the other hand, is intent on a process in the polar opposite direction. There is the enticement. There is the luring, the distraction, the empty promise. Sin will always overpromise and underdeliver. The price tag for sin is always much higher than advertised. There's always a little asterisk up in the corner that you don't really notice. And the shipping and handling is a lot more expensive than you ever thought it would be. It's not sinful to be tempted. Jesus was tempted by Satan. But when we take the bait, temptation conceives, it says here in the scripture, when it finds a willing recipient. It says in verse 15, it gives birth to sin. This is the moment. This is where the temptation becomes sinful. The moment of decision. It's not really when you do what you would consider committing the sin. It's when you decide to do the sin. We sin when we allow that temptation through the threshold of our mind. That's where sin really takes place. When we decide, hey, I'm going to do that. That's sin. That's biting in to the bait. After the enticement and the sin, with that initial rush that Hebrews 11 calls it, the passing pleasure of sin for a season, you know, there's got to be something there. There's got to be that little taste of something that's attractive to us, or we wouldn't fall for it over and over again. There comes this avalanche of consequences unforeseen by us that eventually bring forth death. The wages of sin is death. And we tend to think of that in terms of the unbeliever. You know, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and we share that with people a lot when we tell them the good news. We have to tell them the bad news first. But the wages of sin is always death. You say, well, yeah, but Jesus died for my sin, so that death has already been taken care of, so that's really not an issue. But hear me, the wages of sin is still death. And for any believer who indulges in sin, there is a deadliness that always comes. James is talking to believers here. He's not really writing out the four spiritual laws so you can share them with somebody else. He's talking to believers. And so, what dies? Well, it can be physical death. Think of Nadab and Elihu in the Old Testament. They offered strange fire on God's altar, and they died. How about in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira? The church is brand new. Everybody's pooling their resources to get people through this challenging time of transition. And Ananias and Sapphira, they kind of pretend that, we sold an expensive piece of property and we gave the whole thing to the fund. Not exactly true. And in that moment in time, God not wanting to pollute the church in these earliest moments of life, strikes them dead. Powerful thing, Acts chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 11 says that some in the early church had abused the Lord's Supper. And he says, they slept. That's not like falling asleep in church. That's dying. That's a nice euphemistic way of saying God took them. It can be physical. But James here will tell us, in fact, in chapter 2, he will tell us that there is such a thing as dead faith. Faith without works is dead. He's not suggesting that anybody who places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can later be tempted and sin and end up with dead faith and therefore lose your salvation. That's not a teaching of Scripture. It's not a teaching of James. But he is saying that's where temptation leads us. It leads us to sin, and sin always, always leads to death. And we'll be looking more at this thing of dead faith. That's a different thing than saving faith, isn't it? There's something wrong with your faith if it's dead. Genuine faith is what James is calling genuine believers to do, to count testings a joyful thing and to understand that they never, ever need to fall for the lies of temptation that come along the way. It's a real challenge. So how can we remain steadfast and persevere under trials that God brings us? How can we as believers avoid the deception that comes with temptation? Verse 17 gives the answer. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Keep before yourself every day the truth that everything God brings into your life, every gift that He's ever given to you, has come from the one who created the universe. That's who the Father of lights is. The Jewish people had among their names for God the Father of lights. He's the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. Every good gift from God, the Father of lights. And while it's true that you watch the sun rise and set, and you watch the moon, if you pay attention to it at night, you see it go through its different phases. It looks different, a little bit different every night. And from our perspective, we see those differences. But from God's perspective, as the creator of the universe, the Father of lights, the one who made the sun and moon and stars, He sees it from a whole different perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. He can be trusted. Verse 18 is the logical corollary to verse 17. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. God saved you from sin through the blood of His Son Jesus at the cross, that you might be a part of the first fruits among His creatures. Favorite phrase of God's. He had this thing where when a farmer plants a field and the first produce would appear in the field. It had been a long time since the farmer had fresh produce. The tendency would be to want to go out and get that first fruits and just enjoy it. And God said, I want you to bring me the first fruits. I want you to bring me the best. I want you to trust me that behind those first fruits there's a whole harvest coming. And so, there's coming a day of a great harvest. When dealing with all those testings and when refusing to fall into those temptations, when the benefits of those things are going to be clearly seen. But your life is meant to be evidence of His goodness and His grace and His power to save. Your life is to reflect those things. Now, if your life is to provide and exhibit to the world that salvation is by grace through faith, people need to see a vibrant faith. They need to see graciousness. They need to see faith. They may not understand it. Hopefully, they'll see it and their interest will be piqued. They'll say, that's different from everyone around me. Why is that different? Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. To do that, you need a plan. How do you make no provision? I know how to make provision for the flesh. How to leave the door unlocked or slightly ajar so that I can go back to that place from time to time. But how do you make no provision, a lack of provision for the flesh? Well, it takes some planning. You can avoid opportune situations. You know what your opportune situations are. There are places you must not go. There are people you really shouldn't hang around with just for camaraderie. Enlist some help. Become accountable to someone else. Find a person who can help you through these things. It's amazing how our little private sins lose some of their attraction if we're committed to confessing those to one another. Use creative alternatives. There's a particular temptation that you have. Use that as a reminder to do that good replacement thing instead. You know what? I've been memorizing the book of James. I think I need to work on my memory work right now because I've had this temptation. You may find that wherever that temptation comes from won't come from that place so often if it pushes you to do something good. Little alarm system, little dash light that flashes. You need to do this instead. Think through the long-term consequences of sin. Will it matter? The foolishness of sin is that it's a small thing. Nobody notices. Nobody needs to know. It's a victimless crime. It's already paid for by Christ. What possible difference could it make? Well, think about the possible differences it could make. Broaden your understanding of how sin works and how that snowball gets bigger as it rolls down the hill and how that will affect you, that particular sin will affect you on down the road. And if it's pornography, think in terms of what will happen down the road when you're married, when you're in a relationship. Think of how that will affect the way that you look at all kinds of people. Think of the fact that you can't unsee some things. Long-range consequences. Prepare for battle every day. You wake up and you think, I'll probably be tempted today. Okay, probably is probably not a word I need to use. Prepare for battle. The scriptures have some things to tell us about the armor of God. Pay attention to the book of James. He will have some wisdom to help in the battle as we work our way through this letter. So, First thing to do, learn to learn from, to in fact enjoy, to joy in the testings God brings you. That's a big order. Something that looks apparently bad, and you're supposed to consider that a joyful thing because God is building endurance. Well, guess what you need to deal with temptation? You need endurance. And so set as your goal to joy in the testings that God brings you. It's the stuff that nurtures and grows your faith in a God who loves you deeply, a God who created the sun, moon, and stars and created you. A God who has loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead so that you might become his. And so when he decides you need this in your life, don't resist that. I don't really want this in my life. If it's truly from God, recognize that and enjoy in it. Failed testings can morph into temptations that can lead to sin, and sin will undoubtedly lead to death, one form or another. We need to understand that so that we can live successfully in the presence of God, and we can fully enjoy what it means to commune with Him and to love Him and to go deep with Him. Let's pray. Father, we could wish that that we didn't have to deal with such things as testings or temptations. But they're both very real. And James recognizes this and declares them to be true. We know they're true. We pray that we might have wisdom to deal with the reality of life on this sin-cursed earth, to deal with the fact that there is sin that remains within us. Father, may we live in a way that that would go back to faith every time. That would be a faith that's genuine and true. That we would trust you as a good God, as an all-powerful God, as a God of grace and forgiveness, and a God who delights when we joy in you. We pray that we might live victoriously. In Christ's name, amen.